the Gospel as exclusive to Luke, it's now his pleasure that I ask Brother Bernard Burke to give us the second of his addresses on this subject.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. The Apostle John supposed that if all the things which the Lord Jesus did and said were written, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. In fact, four books have been written and preserved to our day through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have them before us to consider, to read, and to learn from. For the Apostle John said again, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that's the purpose of our considerations in these two studies. Not just to analyse the Gospel of Luke and see, interesting though that is, that almost half of it consists of material which is not found in any of the other Gospels. Not just to dissect that material and look at it, but to see the Lord Jesus, to see him in his words and his deeds, and how he interacted with other people and responded to their needs. In the first part of the study, for those who weren't able to be here a fortnight ago, we looked at the preface, the first four verses of the Gospel record through Luke, and I suggested that there is good reason for believing that those four verses tell us that Luke's information came from God, by revelation, through the power of the Spirit, rather than from reportage and interviews which he conducted with eyewitnesses. Then we had a look at what I call the prelude to the Gospel, the first two chapters with the wonderful details given us there of the birth of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus, and finished the first section with a consideration of the 10 prayers of the Lord Jesus, which are only found in this Gospel record through Luke. Now you may have noticed that all those three headings begin with the word or the letter P, and tonight we're going to continue with two more. We're going to look tonight at the preaching of the Lord Jesus as we find it in the third Gospel, and then we're going to have a look at the people who we can only meet if we read the pages of the Gospel through Luke. So let's start off with the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and can we open please at Matthew chapter 5, because what I want us to do now is to compare and contrast the teaching of the Lord Jesus as it is recorded on those occasions where the Spirit through Matthew has set down the words which Jesus spoke on certain occasions, and compare those words with the words which the Lord spoke on other occasions which have been recorded through Luke, and see the difference. And there is a difference. The preaching of the Lord Jesus comes over through Luke's record with a biting clarity, with a vividness and an incisiveness which is not so noticeable in the other Gospels. And I want us to just look at three sections of Matthew briefly and then compare them with three similar sections in Luke and just notice the differences. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just look at verses 3 to 6. Very familiar passage. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We know those words fairly well. But now turn over to Luke chapter 6, and see there in what is called the Sermon on the Plain, how Jesus spoke, at first it seems the same words, but there are slight differences, and then how he amplified those words as he continued in his teaching on this other occasion. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Almost the same, but not quite. There's no mention here of poor in spirit, or as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But it's much more direct, isn't it? Not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are ye poor. Not blessed are they that mourn, but blessed are ye, you that weep now. But now go down to verse 24 and see the other side of the coin. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you, ye that are full now, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you, ye that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. There was a popular belief in the days of the Lord Jesus that riches, sufficiency, happiness and popularity came to a man because he was well favoured in the sight of God, because God was pleased with his life and had blessed him accordingly. But the Lord Jesus is saying, not so. This may not be true at all. He illustrates this again later in the Gospel with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he is saying, these things may not be the unmixed blessings which you think they are. They may in fact be forces which will retard your walk on the narrow way which leads to life. Not a very pleasant message for those who were listening, who might have been rich and happy and well filled. But what about that walking on the narrow way that leads to life? Can we go back again now to Matthew in chapter 7 and have a look there at the occasion when the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the broad way and the narrow way? And then we'll turn on to Luke and see how the Lord on another occasion used the same idea in a slightly different sense with a great deal more impact. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at two sections, and you'll see why we pick these two out, because when we get to Luke, we'll find there's a very close connection between them. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And again, familiar words. Let's turn on now to Luke chapter 13 and see how the same ideas are spoken of by the Lord, and see the different emphasis which is given by one or two words which were not spoken to him, as far as we know from Matthew's record, in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Notice there again the directness of the teaching of the Lord. In Matthew it's, many will say to me in that day, others will come and stand before me in that day and speak to me, saying, but here in Luke it is ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door. It's direct. And look at the very first word of the section, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Jesus said, as we read through Matthew, enter in by the strait gate, as if it was just a matter of opening the door and walking through it. but here he is emphasizing that effort is required. And we've met that word strive already. It's the word that is used to describe the Lord's agony in the garden, where he was, as Luke records, in an agony. That's the word. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. We've got to agonize to enter by the narrow door, as the Revised Version has it, the straight gate. And if the punctuation of the Revised Version margin is correct, there's a time limit. Many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. And just as they went to the ark when the rain began to fall, and God had shut the door, so the time will come when this door will be shut, and there will be some left on the outside, because they didn't make the effort while there was still time and opportunity. For the third section, can we turn back first of all to Matthew chapter 10 and look at a couple of verses there. Again, I think fairly well known to us. None of these passages are obscure, but two verses here where we find the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples about their relationship to him and their relationship to others. Matthew 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now with that in mind, turn on to Luke chapter 14 and see there the emphasis which the Lord puts upon these same principles, as is recorded on this occasion when he spoke of relationships with father and mother and wife and children and brethren and cross carrying. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. They're hard words, aren't they? Hate. Cannot. We had a discussion about this at our Bible class at Grosvenor Road a few weeks ago, and the speaking brother suggested that we tend to interpret this word hate by the passage in Matthew which we've just looked at, and tend to understand it as loved less. But that isn't the sense which it carries in the original. It's the usual Greek word which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament about 40 times as hate. Very difficult to make it mean loved less in this sense if we are ready to interpret it as hate in the others, where it so obviously carries that meaning in many instances. And that word cannot. It's very hard to get round that, isn't it? Well, there are differences of opinion as to what the Lord is telling us in these verses. The commentators differ wildly in their opinions on this verse. Some say the Lord doesn't mean hate, others say he does. But I think the best suggestion I've found is this, that the Lord is speaking to men and women who he was calling not as sons and daughters of Christian homes, not as sons and daughters of brethren and sisters of disciples of his who were already following him, but to men and women who would come out of the world and to follow him. I think the clue is given by the latter part of verse 26. Yea, and his own life also. We are taught that we must hate, we must turn our backs on that life which we were living before we came to Christ, because that was of the world. And in those circumstances, father and mother and brethren and children and so forth can be part of the world. Now, our relation to the world is defined in Scripture. We are exhorted to love not the world. But so that we don't get ourselves unbalanced, we are reminded that God so loved, a very unlovely and unloving world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And I think there is one sense in which we must not love the world. We must not love those things which the world loves, which are part of this world system which is going to be destroyed. But we must seek to love the world in that we desire to speak God's word to the men and women who are in that world, that they might come unto him and be saved. We must desire the salvation of men and women in the world deeply, although we are not to get involved in its affairs. And whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, says the Lord. We tend to forget in these days that when a man picked up a cross, he laid down his life. The cross was a great heavy beam which a man bore on his shoulder, which crushed him to the ground. Not a little ornament that he wore on a chain round his neck. We tend to forget that. And the Lord reminds us the true meaning of it. Because he goes on to illustrate this teaching with two parables. We come now to the final section of our considerations in this study together. That is the people. Because these two parables are only found in this record through Luke, as indeed are the next three in chapter 15 and the following one in chapter 16. We want to have a look together through this section now and try and get a little bit of the feel of this section of Luke's gospel. There are something like 26 individuals or groups of people who we will only meet if we take the trouble to read the gospel through Luke. That's counting the 70 disciples as one. The 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell as one group. Something like 26 people or groups. And those are what I call the real people. In addition to them, there are the characters in the parables, about another 20 odd. So it's something like 50 people who are mentioned only in this third gospel, the record through Luke. And here are two of them, the tower builder and the warring king. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And as a young brother said in an address on this subject at the Mutual, the man was left with a half-built and therefore useless tower and no money. And he indeed was mocked by his relations and his friends. But what is the Lord teaching us? He's teaching us, I think, in the context of the section that we've just looked at, that following him may cost us dear in the short term. That we've got to sit down and count that cost, and be prepared to stake all our capital in this venture. And isn't that just what faith is? The businessman, when he goes into a new venture and stakes his capital, he believes that he's going to get a profit at the end of it. He's got faith in a worldly sense of the word. How much more should we have faith in the promise of the Son of God to give life eternal to those who will follow in the way that he has gone? And then verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? The Lord is teaching us here that total commitment is required. There was no use the soldiers of this king going into the battle like they were going on a Sunday afternoon stroll. They had got to go into that battle fully prepared to fight as they'd never fought before. For the odds were 2-1. And every man had to strike down 2 before he was smitten. And in a sense, that's our position. Because we've got to fight all the charms and the temptations of the world outside. And there are the lusts within that war in our members. We've got to fight a battle on two fronts. But of course, we've got to balance passages like this against that one which says that if God be for us, who can be against us? It's so easy to just look at one passage of Scripture and get despondent or get an unbalanced view. But the Lord reinforces his teaching in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then he illustrates it with another little picture. Verse 34. Salt, therefore, is good. But if even the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Then cast it out. And that's you and me. If we have not that distinct zest and flavour about us, which shows that we have been with the Lord Jesus, we're useless. We're not fit for anything else. We're not getting on in the world because we're devoting our energies to the Lord's service. And if we're not doing that properly and are not following him as we ought, then we're no good to the Lord or to the world. And so the Lord concludes this section with those telling words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then draw near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, and we're now into the three parables of Luke 15. But notice that these three parables are spoken to scribes and Pharisees who are complaining that Jesus is eating and drinking and fraternizing with publicans and sinners. We've got to look out for little marker verses like this as we read the Gospels, because it's so easy to try and interpret the Lord's parables without appreciating what the audience was for which they were intended. Some parables were spoken to the people, some to the disciples, others, as these, to the scribes and Pharisees. And unless we look at little verses like verse 3, then we shall perhaps have difficulty in understanding the full meaning of the parable, unless we appreciate to whom it was directed. And so we have these three parables, alike in some ways and dissimilar in others. And to help us get an overall picture, I put some of the details on the blackboard. Excuse any spelling mistakes, which may be there, but I think the basic message is there all right. There were three things that became lost: the sheep, the coin, and the son. There was a difference in the losing of each. Now, Jesus was speaking, we remember, to Pharisees and scribes, to men who despise publicans and sinners. "This people that knoweth not the law is a curse," they said. They had no time for the common people of the land. Jesus is saying, look, if you had 100 sheep and you lose one, won't you go and look for it? And as he says on another occasion, how much better is a man than a sheep? Jesus is seeking to teach them the right attitude to their fellow men, whether they were sinners or, apparently by the scribes and Pharisees' standards, righteous. And in teaching these lessons to the scribes and Pharisees, he is teaching these lessons to every one of us who is in any sense in a position of responsibility or leadership, whether it be a recording brother, arranging brother, youth circle leader, Sunday school teacher, mother or father, Bible class program committee member, whatever it be. If we are in some position where we have some influence or responsibility, or where our actions can have some effect on our brethren and sisters, then these parables are for us. Because there are sheep in our ecclesias. We are all sheep who go astray, and there are some who do in a very real way. What's our attitude toward them? Some go out of foolishness, stupidity we might call it, without being unkind in using that word. It might be the young sister who decides that she wants to be a nurse. Here's there's a very good nursing college in London and applies and is accepted for training there. just not realizing what a wicked city London is, and how much better places she might have chosen, where her training might not have been quite so good, but she'd be very near to a lively ecclesia with plenty of brethren and sisters who would look after her in a strange town. And for that, she might go astray. What's our attitude? Oh, well, you know, she's come up into the world. She never really had the truth anyway. You know, London's a long way away. I mean, we're not going all the way down there to look for her and to talk to her. But if it was a sheep, and it was one of ours, we'd be going out and looking. How much better is a young sister than a sheep? There may well be no blame on the shepherd. I mean, it was her choice to go in the particular illustration that we're thinking about. But he took action. Now, in the second instance, the coin was lost, I suggest, due to external forces, particularly the force of gravity. The commentators think that this coin was one of a row of ten which the married women had on their headdress, round their forehead, on a sort of a headband. And these ten coins had, in some sense, the sort of significance that a wedding ring does in our society. They were very precious. And this woman had lost one of them. Might have been her fault. She might have noticed the day before that it wasn't fastened on very securely and said, oh, well, I'll do that a bit later when I've got time. And she hadn't. And in the same way, it's possible for us to neglect our brethren and sisters when we see that their grasp on the truth is perhaps loosening a little bit. And immediately she searches. She looks and she finds. And then there's the son. No doubt about his motive. He went away deliberately. We might say with a forethought intent. He was determined to go. And the father let him. There's no record that the father tried to stop him. He went with the consent of the father. And this time there was no search. He'd got to make his own first move to come back. But there was constant watching. And as soon as the first sign of repentance and return was seen, the father rushed out, moved with compassion to bring him back. And in every case, there was much rejoicing. And here again, I wonder if we need this lesson. If someone who has departed from the faith and then returns again and comes back into our midst, do we shun them or ostracize them? Do we turn away or do we show that we really are glad that he who was lost is found? He who was dead is alive again. And we share the joy of the angels in heaven, of which the Lord speaks in the first two parables. And then there's the elder brother, the very antithesis of the father. Verse 28, that he was angry and would not go in. Verse 29, and he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed the commandment of thine. As yet thou never gavest me a kiss, that I might make merry with my friends. It's all me, I. But as soon as this thy son was come, not my brother, thy son. And do we see our brethren and sisters first as sons and daughters of the Father, or as our brethren and sisters, as near to us as our own flesh and blood? As soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Did you notice that's the first mention of immorality in the whole of the chapter? There's nothing which is said about the son getting involved in immorality. That's the elder brother's suggestion. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. That was the scribes and Pharisees, absolutely to a T, that was. And it's so easy for us to imbibe part of this attitude and look down upon our brethren and sisters. It happened. Mother was telling me only 2 days ago about a brother who sinned in the sight of men and in the sight of God so many years ago. And the members of the ecclesia never forgot it. And he was never made welcome. Never was friendship really extended to him again after that. Till he moved to another ecclesia where his background was not known. And he was welcomed and made happy and it settled down there. So easy for us to retain in our minds sins which we hope that God has forgiven the contrite and penitent sinner. So we come to chapter 16. And now the direction of the parable changes. This time, he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted or was wasting his goods. This is a parable to the disciples. Much more directly is this a parable to us, for we are stewards. We are servants to whom the Lord has apportioned his goods and left us. And he will come again, that we might render an account in due time. What are we doing with the talents that he has given us? Are we wasting them? Good. This is a parable that is to the disciples. Much more directly is this a parable to us. For we are stewards. We are servants to whom the Lord has apportioned his goods and left us. And he will come again, that we might render an account in due time. What are we doing with the talents that he has given us? Are we wasting them? Are we using them to our own end? But look at the reaction of the Lord, small l, in verse 8, and then following that, the reaction of the Lord Jesus to the actions of this mythical steward in the parable. Verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their own generation wiser than the children of light. One commentator has observed that there is never such a band of rascals as one meets in this parable. The steward, the debtors, and the Lord, they are all corrupt. But now verse 10, the Lord Jesus, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust of true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Notice again the strength of the Lord's language there, hate and despise. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And I think we can imagine the Lord really hammering these points home to his disciples. But why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to speak a parable like this to his disciples? Obviously, he felt that it was necessary. If we think about it, perhaps we can see a reason behind it. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. Same had wasted his goods. Who was the steward of that little band of 12? And what was he doing with the bag which he was carrying? And what greater sin was it to lead him into? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? He that is unrighteous in the least is unrighteous also in much. Was this a veiled warning to Judas to turn from the way which already he was going in, that worse might not befall him? And so we could go on, brothers and sisters, in this wonderful gospel record of Luke, going through these chapters and chapters of information which we just can't find anywhere else. There's the widow of Nain. I like to look at that as two processions. The Lord Jesus coming down the hill, surrounded by a group of laughing and happy people, knowing that the Lord of life is in their midst. Coming out of the city in the other direction, another procession. With death in the midst of it, weeping, sorrowing, and mourning. And the two processions meet and fuse into one. And the tide of death is turned back. And they go on with the Lord. and the young man raised from the dead, and all now are rejoicing and giving glory to God. And then there's the Samaritans. There are more occasions in Luke when Samaritans are mentioned than in all the other Gospels put together. There's the Samaritans in the village who refused the Lord when he came to them. And then later on in the Gospel, the Lord makes the Samaritan the very epitome of himself. The Samaritan who took the wounded man and cared for him and looked after him and saw that his continuing needs were to be attended to and promised to come again. And then there's the Samaritan leper, the only one who turned back to thank the Lord and who received a greater blessing in consequence than the others who were rushing off to the priest in their newfound external cleanness, but not with the blessing upon them which the Lord gave to the tenth one. There's the rich fool, the unjust judge, and the Pharisee and the publican going up into the temple to pray. And it's the publican who is accepted in the sight of God. And a bit later in Luke, that's the exact situation. It's Zacchaeus, the publican, who publicly confesses his sin, who repents of his past unrighteousness. And here's the words of Jesus: "This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch that he also is a son of Abraham." And that was on the Lord's last journey up to Jerusalem. And it brings us to the last two chapters of the Gospel record through Luke, to the account of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the events that followed it. And again, there are little sections in these chapters, although much of them are very much parallel with Matthew and Mark, and to some extent John. There are little sections, even in these chapters, which contain information which is exclusive to the Gospel through Luke. Chapter 23 and verse 27 is the beginning of one such section. "And there followed him a company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned unto them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And this was a Jesus who had been mocked and spitted on and beaten and scourged until he was so weakened that he could hardly stand, let alone hold a cross. "Don't weep for me," he said, "but for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Have you ever stopped and puzzled over those perhaps slightly enigmatical statements of the Lord, about the mountains falling on us, and the green tree and the dry tree? And for those of us who were here a fortnight ago, and saw the quotations which Elizabeth made from the Old Testament and the way in which Mary knew her scriptures, I don't think we could do otherwise but expect that the Lord is doing the same. And indeed he is. He is quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 30 is a quotation from Hosea chapter 10. We know Hosea 11 verse 1 is a messianic prophecy. "I have called my son out of Egypt." But why this quotation from the middle of Hosea chapter 10? A little bit of homework. Go back into Hosea. Start at the end of chapter 9, where the section where it talks about their wickedness in Gilgal. And work on through chapter 10. And there is messianic link after messianic link in that section. And then the other one, verse 31. "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" This is one of the few occasions when the margin, I think, lets us down. Even the margin of the interlinear refers to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47. I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that what the Lord was actually quoting was Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 24, Again, there's not really time to go back and look at it. If you'd like to just jot that down in your margin, Ezekiel 17, verse 24. Go back and look at it sometime and see that that verse is a potted history of the nation of Israel from the time when David sat upon the throne and Solomon to the time when David's greatest son shall rule in Zion. But what we must do before we leave Luke's Gospel is go a little further down the chapter and look at the thief on the cross. We usually approach these two verses from the point of view of a lecture to prove that deathbed repentance is not what some people believe it to be, or from a Bible class point of view, from the attitude of difficult passages. But I don't want us to do that tonight. I just want us to sit and look at this man hanging on a cross with all that that implies, and just marvel at him. I've written his statement of faith on the other side of the blackboard. I only just managed to get it off. I think that's one of the most concise statements of faith in the whole of the scriptures. When you look at the brevity of what he says and the amount that's implied in it, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? God is the judge. God is the king. God is omnipotent. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Says Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But this man hath done nothing amiss, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's what this man believes about the Lord Jesus. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He acknowledged the dying Jesus as the Messiah. Not even his disciples were doing that. He acknowledged that he must rise from the dead, will descend to heaven and come again as king. Come again with power to raise the dead, among whom he knew he would be numbered in a very short time. Come again with power to appoint some of those dead ones to places in the kingdom. And he desired to be one of them. What an incredible man he was. It's been suggested that he must have been an ex-disciple of the Lord. Perhaps one of those who, as it's recorded in John 6, went back and walked no more with him. But whether that be true or not, here was a man whose faith was almost incredible. Here was a man suffering an agony which we can't even imagine, and yet showing faith which perhaps few of us will ever reach to. And so the Lord went into the tomb, and on the third day came out again, and as Luke records, joined too on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25 of the 24th chapter. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a Bible class that must have been. They didn't have watches in those days, but if they had, they certainly wouldn't have looked at them. And they said, verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures, literally they said, was not our heart set on fire? Brothers and sisters, there's nothing else like this to do that for us. When we open these scriptures and let them speak to us, they can set our hearts on fire in the same way. And yet so often we leave the book closed, and we don't take the nourishment that is contained in it. verse 50. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That was their reaction to all that they had seen and heard of Jesus, of the things that had been done by him and through him. And that's how we ought to react when we have travelled with them through the highways and the byways of the land, when we've journeyed with the Lord through his ministry, when we've seen his agony and experienced the joy of his resurrection and are looking for the great day of his coming again. We too ought to be filled with joy, and our lives ought to be lives of praise and blessing to God. For through these wonderful gospel records, we have been with him who is altogether lovely, fairer than 10,000.